Thank you, worship team. It was good to sing our confession, wasn't it? And at the end of the message today, we'll have communion, we'll say the Apostles' Creed and affirm our faith again this morning. Today we're halfway through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians has six chapters, so we're beginning chapter four today. And it's interesting the way the book is laid out. Next slide. It is divided neatly in half. The first three chapters are about the riches we have in Christ, the treasures we have in Christ, our calling in Christ, the doctrines of who we are in Christ. And that phrase, in Christ, appears 19 times in Ephesians. So that is the overriding theme of the whole book, to be in Christ. So that's the doctrines. And now when we get to chapter 4, we're switching to the duties, the responsibilities of being in Christ, the tasks, the conduct of Christians, the duties of the church, and what it means to follow Him. I think there's an important lesson here in considering Christian discipleship. And that is when we're bringing people to Christ and teaching them about the Christian life, that we emphasize these great doctrines first. Who is Christ? What did He come to do? What does it mean to be in Christ as a Christian? And then when these things are nailed down, and they do need to be nailed down more than once, then we can embrace Christian responsibilities. And we don't want to get the cart before the horse. Christian conduct comes from Christ living in us. And until that happens, we won't get our responsibilities right. We won't delight in obeying the Lord as we should. So we're starting Ephesians 4 today. And we're moving now from the wealth of a Christian to the walk of a Christian. Walk is that controlling verb through the rest of the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. So the title today is Walking Without Wavering. And we're going to look at 16 verses from chapter 4. The outline is to walk worthily towards unity, and second, to walk graciously towards gifting, and then third, walk truthfully towards maturity. So let's begin with God's Word in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the Word of God. Now, Father, we thank You that we can be fed by these God-breathed, Holy Spirit-inspired words. Open our minds. Help us to comprehend how much You love us. Help us to comprehend the truth about who we are in Christ and what our responsibilities are now to be Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first command here is to walk worthily towards unity. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ. So what does the name Christian mean? It means to be a little Christ. So Christians should walk worthy, and to walk worthy, we walk like Jesus did. Worthy has the idea of weight. Think of a scale. And on one side of the scale, you have the weight of the Christian calling, to be a Christian, to live up to that name. On the other end of the scale, you have the weight of Christian living. How are we doing? How are we doing with our responsibilities to live up to the name of a Christian? So being worthy means the scales are balanced. We know the truth and we're living out that truth. Just like a worker is worthy of their wages. What does that mean? Their output is equal to what they're being paid, right? So the Christian should seek to live up to the weight of their calling. The Vikings have a wide receiver, a rookie named Jordan Addison. And I can say that he is living up to his calling as a Minnesota Viking. He's got good stats. He's fun to watch. I hope he does well today. I hope the quarterback can throw him the ball. But soon after young Jordan came to Minneapolis, the police pulled him over. He was not walking worthily. He was not driving worthily, I should say. The police pulled him over at St. Paul at 3 a.m. He was doing 140 miles an hour in a 55-mile-an-hour zone. So he got pulled over for reckless driving. And I suppose we could all forget our calling when you're driving a $270,000 Lamborghini. Anyway, for a moment there, he forgot his calling. And we thought, uh-oh, what is this rookie going to do? Did he forget he's called to come to the Vikings to catch footballs, not to drive like a maniac? So this is what this first command is. Let's live worthy of Christian living. And then there's five virtues mentioned here that are necessary to live a worthy Christian life. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and unity are necessary to live a worthy Christian life. Humility is the opposite of being prideful. Gentleness or meekness is strength under control. Patience means long suffering, especially in trial. And bearing with one another is that special patience we need to be around other Christians. And sometimes you need an extra boost of patience to be around other Christians because they're growing too, just as we are. And unity is the capstone of a worthy Christian walk. Verse 3, be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So diligent, some commentators say, the word is too mild. I mean, the word conveys the idea of urgency. Do it now. So unity in the church, in the home, in marriage, it can be lost in 5 minutes if we are not on top of this very precious bond. Unity is something that needs urgent care. It must be protected. It can be lost so easily. In physics, there's a law, the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. It says that the world as we know it, as a closed system, moves from order to disorder over time. Energy dissipates over time. The world is running out of gas over time. We see hot coffee getting cold. We watch the ice in the glass melt. That's just the way the world works. It moves from order to disorder. Just look at your sock drawer sometime. So if Christians are not diligent in this matter to protect unity, we will find ourselves living a life of disorder and chaos, and energy will dissipate from the church, from the Christian life. So where does Christian unity come from? Well, it comes from the Trinity. And you see the Trinity mentioned here in these verses. Verse 4 says there's one body, one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, one hope. And so these three ones refer to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And then verse 5 says there's one Lord, that's Jesus, one faith, one baptism. These three ones refer to the unity provided by the work of our Lord Jesus. And then verse 6 gives the final reason for Christian unity. We have one heavenly Father. There's one God, one Father, over all, through all, and in all. So unity in the church is a God-given reality, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit give us that unity, and so we must protect it. We don't have to manufacture it. We must protect what God gives to the church, to His body. James Boyce said, "The church is God's church. It is composed of God's people. It is the result of God's work, and it exists for God's glory." So, brothers and sisters, let's walk worthily towards the unity that God has given us. The next command is to walk graciously toward gifting. Verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive the captives, and he gave gifts to people." And there's a parenthetical note here in verse 9. Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So before we go on, let me give a note of explanation here. He is quoting here from Psalm 68, and that psalm is a song of triumph. It's about a conquering king who returns from battle, and the people are showering the king with gifts of praise for his mighty victory. Now, Paul applies this psalm to Jesus, our king, who descended to the earth in the incarnation. He defeated our enemies, sin and death and the devil. And then he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, to his throne victoriously. But the twist is this: the people do not give the conquering king the gifts. The conquering king gives gifts to the people in honor of his victory and in order to sustain his victory in the world over sin and death. So that is just amazing. So we read more in verse 11 about these gifts. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So the gifts are given. Here's Jesus in his maturity. Here's the church in our maturity. These things must match, and God has given gifts to the church to help us to be fully mature like Christ. So it says here, Jesus gives every Christian at least one gift. And the gifts are to be used for one purpose, and that is to build up Christ's body, to build up the church. Now, sadly, if you've been in the church more than 5 minutes, you probably know that spiritual gifts are the things that divide churches probably more than anything else. Am I right? There is a belief today in evangelical circles that God is restoring not just the gift of apostle and prophet, but the offices of apostle and prophet. This is the most controversial issue in spiritual gifts that I hear these days. And the view says that if a pastor or elders are running a church, but they don't have an apostle or prophet on board, they will be lost. They won't know what to do. I've heard this many times. They say it's like trying to play a football game without a quarterback. If you don't have an apostle or a prophet informing your church, you don't have a quarterback. Well, I reject this teaching. The head of a local church is who? Jesus. The people are the body. The people share the ministry of the church, and the pastor is to feed and equip the people. That's simple church. In my mind, that's simple church. That's how it works. So Ephesians 4 is not talking about an elite executive class of officers that lord over a church. This passage is about spiritual gifts that Jesus gives to every Christian to help build up his body. And these five gifts are mentioned as examples of gifts that he gives. But there are five different lists in the New Testament of spiritual gifts. There's 20 of them listed in all. And I happen to think they're just exemplary. They're not exhaustive. I think there's hundreds of gifts that the church needs, that Christ gives to the church to build up the church. Let's talk about apostles a little more. Technically speaking, who is an apostle in the New Testament? An apostle was that one who was with Jesus for 3 years of ministry and was an eyewitness of the resurrection. So in that sense, there are no apostles today. Now, I was taught at Crown College that you could have an apostle, a small A apostle just means a sent one. So when we send out missionaries to places that don't have the gospel, we send them out as apostles. And that is one of the usages in the New Testament. What about biblical prophets? Technically speaking, biblical prophets were those who had God's word in their mouth. They delivered God's messages. They breathed out scripture in the Bible. So in that sense, there are no prophets like that today. We're not breathing out new Bibles, are we? Unless you're a Mormon, unless you are in Islam and you think the Quran is a God-breathed book. So, but those with the gift of prophecy today, I think, are like the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12. These are gifted ones who understand the times we are in, and they know what to do, and they know what scriptures apply to a certain situation. And when we read in 1 Corinthians 14, we find out that prophecy functions not to tell us the future. That's not the function. Prophecy functions to do three things: to strengthen, to encourage, and to comfort the church. And those who are gifted, who have a prophetic gift, they just know what to say to those who are hurting. They know what to say to those who are discouraged. They know what to say to build up believers. And we need that. For me, Gary Wozniak was that guy. He knew what to say. He knew how to encourage. He knew how to comfort. He was that guy in my life. By the way, I should tell you now that I mentioned Gary. He woke up yesterday, and the doctors are quite surprised. And his internal bleeding went away. So. And we hope he continues to be awake and get stronger, because on Friday, Cheryl called me and said, we're going to lose him. But he's awake, and God has answered our prayers. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So today, I am honoring this foundational work, these founding gifts of the church. We honor these apostles and prophets by evangelizing, by teaching, by pastoring people with their words, the words of Scripture, as our foundation in all that we do in the church. So walk graciously toward your gifting. Don't divide over the gifts. Don't let anybody squeeze you and say, you have to have this gift. Jesus gives you the gift you have. You have one. And it's not something that you have to feel, you have to be like everybody else. Don't divide over your gifts. And thank God for the gifts we have in the church. And use your gifts to build up the church. You say, Pastor, I have no idea what my gift is. Well, what can I do? You love the church. Just love the church. You know why? Because love is greater than all these gifts. All of them. That's in the scripture too, 1 Corinthians 13. Say, well, spiritual gifts are confusing to me, but I can love the church. You're on track. So let's review. So far, we are told to walk worthy in unity, to let our walk take on the responsibility to use our God-given gifts to build up the body of Christ. Now, what is the result of this? Let's read on in verse 14. We can walk now without wavering. As a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's almost like once you get into this zone, the body is just growing and stronger by default. It's just being fed by the Spirit in love, and it's growing up, and it's almost like it's effortless. So the third command here is to walk truthfully towards maturity. And we can say, once you have a certain amount of maturity, certain things get easier, don't they? I mean, when you're immature, everything's so hard. Oh, I got to get up in the morning. You know, everything's hard. I got to make breakfast. That's hard. But when you're mature, when you have maturity, you like getting up and you like making breakfast. And that's the way, Veronica says no. She doesn't like. Which one? Getting up or breakfast? Maturity is pretty handy. Once you get those habits developed that are good for you, we can just keep building ourselves up in love. But there's a negative command and a positive command here. Negatively, verse 14, we are not to be like immature children. And there's a picture here of an immature child, like the waves, tossed about, gullible, maybe confused, easily tricked, deceived, unstable. Christian immaturity means avoiding Christian responsibility. Always having an excuse why it doesn't get done. Jordan Peterson, he talks a lot about maturity. And he said this, the purpose of life is finding the largest burden that you can bear and bearing it. He connects maturity with bearing weight, bearing responsibility, taking on responsibility and carrying it. And he also said there's nothing uglier than an old infant. There's nothing uglier than an old infant. Positively, verse 15, he says we are to be mature Christians and speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him. So Christian maturity means taking on Christian responsibility. That's the shortest way I can say it. That's what I think he's saying here. Christian maturity means taking on Christian responsibility and carrying that and finding your place in the church to help carry that maturity through. Not dodging it. Maturity means embracing truth, not error, walking in love, not deceit, living in community, not in isolation. And it says here maturity is a whole church thing. if the whole church doesn't grow up, then how are we supposed to grow up? If we don't grow up, how is the whole church supposed to grow up? So Paul seems to be linking the corporate growth of the church with our individual growth. Both, you know, we sink or swim together. And that's why individuals and the church both need to keep our heads on, and our head is Jesus Christ. So let me just stop and ask two tough questions here before we move on and take communion this morning. Here's the first question. Are you a growing Christian? That's a tough question, isn't it? Are you a growing Christian? And for some of you, that will be easy to answer, because you kind of know the course of your life right now. I want you to be a growing Christian. And here's another tough question. Are we a church where people can grow? Can people come to Living Rock and grow up and learn about Christ and be discipled? Is that happening here? And the Lord help us to be the church where you can come here and grow up. Amen. So here's the conclusion. This first part of Ephesians 4. We are being led now from our riches in Christ to our responsibilities as Christians. The first responsibility is to walk a worthy Christian walk. The second responsibility is to use our God-given gifts to build up the church. And the third responsibility is to mature, is to grow up, and to be helping the church we are in also fully mature like Christ. Are we there yet? No. But what direction are we walking? Let's walk together. Let's walk towards these things as the Lord gives us strength. Amen. What I'd like us to do before we take communion this morning, and if you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please take one of the cups and the bread and commune with us. If you didn't get one, there's some at the back table. But I would like us to confess our faith this morning. If you'd look at the screen, let's confess our faith through the Apostles' Creed. Say this with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.